Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn in it to Romans 12. We are between studies right now, working through books of the Bible. And this morning, I want to direct our attention to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, a section in God's Word that deals with worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus said that the Father seeks worshipers. And he goes on to say, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. What's that mean? What does it mean to truly worship God, to worship God in spirit and in truth? Is it singing songs? Is it attending a service? Is it offering sacrifices and prayers? Is it observing ordinances? All those things may be involved in worship, but at the heart of worship is the believer offering up themselves, their whole life, in love and service to God because of who He is and what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. Before we look into Romans 12, I want to read from Isaiah chapter 1. The Bible makes clear that external worship, if it's not connected to the heart and the life, is not pleasing to God, but is in fact loathsome to Him. Listen to God's rebuke to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah." Now He's talking to Israel and Jerusalem here, but because of their sin, He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and rams, the fat of your fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of your bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I can't endure the iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." When worship is offered up to God just externally and route and not from the heart, worship isn't pleasing to God at all. In fact, He tells Israel, just stop it. I'm weary of it. Just stop. Don't bring it at all. But He goes on in this section, Isaiah, to call Israel in verse 18 to come and reason together. Their sins are of scarlet, He says. They can be white as snow through the forgiveness that God offers. External worship, merely external worship, is never pleasing to God. True worship must flow from the inside out and must be the offering up of the whole self of God. That's what we're going to see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let's read our text before we start working through it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." These verses focus on worship, true worship. And we're going to break these two verses down into five sections. We're going to see the foundation of worship. Then we're going to see three commands, and that will be our second, third, and fourth point. These three commands in verse 1 and then into verse 2. Then the fifth section, the fifth heading, will be the purpose of the commands into verse 2. So first, let's note the basis or the foundation or the reason for worship. In the first part of chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And the therefore is a connecting word, connecting what Paul's about to say with what he said before. Not just in chapter 11, but really all of chapter 1 through 11. Now, if you were to go back through and study Romans chapter 1 through 11 and try to summarize it with one word, you know what the best word would probably be? Mercies. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And what Paul has done in Romans chapter 1 through 11 is laid out in a more systematic and a more detailed way than any other singular book in our New Testament, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Paul starts out this exposition of the gospel of Christ by talking about the bad news. And in chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3, he talks about the universal sinfulness and the universal condemnation and hopelessness of men and women and young people apart from Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3, where he brings this part of the epistle to a close, and he shows that all men are lost, the bad news. Romans 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? We, the Jews in the context, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. We've already have charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it's written, and he proves this point from Old Testament scriptures, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Before Paul gets to the good news of Christ and the redemption we have in him, he makes clear that all of us, Jew and Gentile, pagan and religious alike, are sinners, lost in our sin, hopeless and helpless. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, he turns to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets. The Old Testament, the Mosaic law, the prophets, they pointed to this righteousness that God would bring. But the righteousness that sinners can have, it's apart from law keeping. Even so, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. Salvation, it's all of God's gift, all by his grace, a gift by his grace. How? Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. God can provide salvation freely by grace as a gift because Christ died for our sins, paying our penalty. That's what he says in verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfied the righteous demand of God, the wrath of God. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood, by his cross work, by his death, through faith. And this is a demonstration of his righteousness. And God passed over sins previously committed, knowing that Christ would come and pay the penalty. Pick up in verse 27. Where then is boasting? If salvation is by Christ's death on the cross, offered freely by grace through faith, where then is boasting? Who can say, look at me? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified, declared righteous by God by faith, apart from works of the law. And he goes on to describe that salvation is all by faith. And he gives the example of Abraham. He's going in detail the glorious gospel that Christ died for our sins. It's such a simple message and such a profound message. Because Christ died in our place, believing sinners can be washed and forgiven. He goes on to explain in chapter 5 some of the blessings that those who trust in Christ receive. Let's remind ourselves again, because all this is building as the foundation and the reason the believer is then to worship and glorify God. In chapter 5, he goes on to talk about some of the blessings that justification, that relationship with God brings. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the foundation, we have peace with God. Because our penalty has been paid, because Christ is a Savior, the believer stands in perfect and eternal peace with God. Through whom, verse 2, we have also obtained an introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. Not only are we saved by grace, but now the believer stands in grace, lives in grace. And he says in the end of verse 2, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Saved by grace, stand in grace, and look forward to and rejoice in even more grace in the glory of God. He goes on to explain, we can even exalt in tribulations because God is working in our lives even now. And hope, verse 5, does not disappoint. The hope that we have that God's promised, it doesn't disappoint, because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts. Verse 6 of Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, weak and helpless, that's our condition apart from Christ, helpless, weak. We can do nothing to save ourselves. But while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, which is all of us. It says in verse 7, one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps someone may die for a good man. But God, verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, rebels, haters of God, Christ died for us. And he goes on to say in verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In verse 10, if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through his death, through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God's already done the greatest act of sacrifice in Christ dying for us, do we doubt he'll do all else that he's promised to us? We shouldn't. He goes on further in the epistle to talk more about the glorious gospel of Christ. Turn back to chapter 12, though. That's just as a reminder. Romans 1 through 11, he gets in the depths of the details of the glory of God, the mercies of God. And now in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, because of God's mercies, I urge you, brethren. And Paul, he's with a passion, and he wants to come alongside them and give them a command and urge them as fellow believers. By the mercies of God, and by the way, it's plural here, the mercies, plural of God, showing the greatness, the expanse of his mercy. Believer, the more we understand and study the greatness of God's love and mercy and kindness for us in Christ, don't we just, we never plumb the depths of it, do we? The expanse, the riches, we hopefully grow in our appreciation, but his mercies, as the psalmist says, they're higher than the heavens, deeper than the ocean. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgression from us. His mercies are expansive and great. This is the foundation of worship. The foundation of true worship is God's mercy. Believing it, understanding it, then living in light of it. In false religion, you make sacrifices to gain God's favor, to gain God's mercy. In biblical Christianity, we worship because of his mercy. It's a big difference there. We're not trying to earn God's mercy or favor in our lives and our worship, but because of it, we are to worship him. The old pastor and hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote many hymns. Many remain down to today. One of the most famous ones is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And one of the lines in that song summarizes well, I think, what Paul is saying here. Love so amazing, Isaac wrote, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. what Paul is saying, because of the mercy of God, therefore, worship him. So that's the foundation. Then we have three commands, one in verse 1 and then two in verse 2. And the first command in verse 1, because of God's mercy, is to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The command, the imperative, is present. Because of God's mercy, brethren, offer up your life, your whole self, in dedication and consecration to God, to live for him. It's a command. Do this. Paul's urging the believers, but then he commands, this is what we are to do. He says, offer up your bodies. Now, don't think of the body here in contrast to the spirit or the soul. The pagans had a dualistic view of life, where spirit was good and body was bad, and they viewed the body as just the prison house of the soul. Paul's not saying here, give your body and not your spirit. He's using it in the sense of offer up your body as the instrument that you, your spirit, your soul uses to live and serve God. The idea is your whole person, not just the inside, not just the spiritual side, but your whole person, offer up your body to God. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Paul's already touched on this in Romans chapter 6 somewhat. In Romans chapter 6 is one of the greatest sections in our Bible on sanctification, on the believer living for the Lord. And in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 especially, we read the first part of chapter 5 a minute ago, but the second half of chapter 5, Paul talks about the greatness again and the abounding greatness of God's grace. He talks about God's grace abounds over our sin. Then in chapter 6, he gets to, if it's true, and it is, that God's grace is greater than our sin. Does that mean that the believer then should sin? If God's grace abounds over my sin, maybe if I sin, God's grace will cover it. So I magnify. Paul says, no, that's the wrong way to think about it. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Absolutely not. Because how he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he goes on to explain in verse 3 that the believer has been spiritually united with Christ in his death and has spiritually died with Christ and been raised with Christ to newness of life. Therefore, we are not to live as we used to. Verse 3, or do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? He's not talking about water baptism here, but spirit baptism. When a person trusts Christ, the Spirit places them, immerses them with Christ spiritually in his death, burial, and in his resurrection. He says in verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because we've died with him, we've been raised up with him spiritually, we are then to live for him, to live a life for him. He goes on, jump down to verse 6. Knowing this, the old self, the old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, sin nature is not eradicated in the believer, but its power has been given a death blow, so to speak. We've died. The body of sin, the body that we use for sin, has been done away with. We still can sin, but its power has been broken, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died is freed from sin. We've died with Christ. We've been set free from sin. It says in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. So he talks about the identity of the believer with Christ. And he says three times in verse 3, in verse 6, and in verse 9, this is something we know. The believer is to know this, is to understand this. Three times, we know this, we know this, we know this. that we've died with Christ. We've been raised up with him. Then he says in verse 11, he gives a command then. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're to understand spiritually, it's already taken place. We know it. But then we're to consider it, reckon it so, believe it, apply it, that I've died to sin. And he says in verse 12, and we've come here because of this, verse 12 and 13, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lust. And do not go on presenting. This word presenting, the same word used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we are commanded to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. It says, because we've died with Christ, don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments, or you could translate it as weapons to sin, for sin of unrighteousness, but present, same word again. That's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and the members, the parts of your body, as instruments or as weapons of righteousness to God. Because we've died to sin, because we've been raised up, now we're then to use our body and all its parts, not for sin any longer, but for God and his honor. Back to Romans chapter 12. Paul says, present your bodies, offer up to God in worship. In verse 1, he gives a number of descriptions that qualify what this sacrifice is to look like, what this life of glorifying God is to look like. He says in verse 1 of Romans 12, it is to be a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. In contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were often killed, the worshiper would bring them, there are different variations, but bring the animal, put his hand on the head, sometimes two hands, and the neck of the animal would be, and the lifeblood would flow, and the animal would die. And the animal would be offered up in different ways, you can read about it in Leviticus especially, to God. Most of the sacrifices were dead sacrifices. In contrast with that, the believer's life is to be a living sacrifice, an ongoing. We are to live this life for him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, that Christ died for all, that those who live, those who are born again and saved, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We are to be a living sacrifice, all of life, not just churchy stuff. Church is to be worship, and I trust that we're worshiping God now, even as we look at his word. But not just church stuff, but all of life is to be lived as a sacrifice to God. In your vocation, whether you're a miner or a mechanic or a mother, whether you're a doctor or a dentist or a delivery man or whatever you do, it's to be offered up in God to worship. In our work life, in our home life, in our church life, in all of our life is worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It's to be a living sacrifice, all of life. You know, this, I hope, believer, gives you a purpose and a joy, even in the everyday things of life. Even in the grind or whatever God has for you this week, in your job, in your family, in your neighborhood, those things that seem mundane and seem just like you're at the grind wheel, all of life, even those things, are to be given up to God in worship. Another qualifier he gives of this sacrifice in verse 1, it is to be holy. Offer up your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The word holy has the idea of being set apart, consecrated unto God. The word saint, the word sanctify, the word holy, all have the same root word in Greek. They all have the idea of being set apart from sin, consecrated unto God. Our lives are to be holy unto the Lord. Positionally, that's true. Positionally, the believer has been set apart for God's purposes. But then practically, in our day-to-day lives, it's to be being worked out. We just read about this in Romans 6, right? Don't go on presenting your members as a believer as weapons to other unrighteousness, but present yourself in the instruments, the weapons of your body, as weapons of righteousness. You know, part of our worship to God is living a holy life, turning away from sin and temptation, turning to the Lord. It's to be a living and a holy sacrifice. He also says in verse 1, he says, this is an acceptable sacrifice. I have a note in my Bible, and I'm reading, teaching from the New American Standard this morning. But my print version here, I have a side note next to acceptable. And over there it says, literally, well-pleasing. The word acceptable is the word pleasing. A believer offering their life up to God as a living and holy sacrifice, that's pleasing to God. That's pretty exciting, isn't it, believer? The Bible tells us on our own, apart from God's work, we can't please God. John 15, Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. On our own, we do not do things, even if they seem good on the outside. On our own, apart from the Spirit's work, we cannot please God. But those who are saved and born again, receive the Spirit, we are now able to live a life that's pleasing to Him. To me, that's thrilling. Now, sadly, I don't always do it, right? This is the sanctification process. Hopefully we grow. But when we offer a body as a living and holy sacrifice to God, it's pleasing to Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that his ambition, whether at home or absent, dead or alive, I think it's still his ambition in heaven today. His ambition was to be pleasing to Christ. This should be all of our greatest desire as believers. Lord, I want my life, my days, my minutes, my actions, my relationships, my life to be pleasing to you. It should be the fire, the ambition, the drive, like Paul. And one way to do it here is to offer our whole lives. That's pleasing to Him. Gives us motivation, right? Hopefully makes it, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I offer myself up to you in worship? Also in verse 1, moving on, he says, it's our spiritual service of worship. Again, in my Bible, I have a side note next to spiritual, and it says, or rational. This word here translated spiritual, maybe your translation says logical or rational or reasonable. The word here, we get the English word logical from this Greek word. The idea is our worship to God, it's reasonable, it's rational, it's the only thing that makes sense. In light of the mercies of God, in light of all He's done for us in Christ, it's the only thing that makes sense. That I need to offer up my life as a living sacrifice to Him. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, the love of Christ controls us. It is to have a controlling, the only thing that makes sense that He saved me by His grace freely is I want to please and honor Him. Also involved in this idea of it being rational or reasonable is the mind is involved. It's not just an accidental service. It's a reasonable, careful, thought out, intentional, intelligent, deliberate worship. So we go through life in our days and our years. It's not just we haphazardly, accidentally serve Him and work. No, this is what I want to be intentional about. How can I use my time, which is very, very limited, and I'm probably over halfway gone if the Lord tarries. 40 is coming up next year, and the Bible says we live 70 years of due to strength 80. I don't know how long we'll live. But I have a very, very limited time, and so do you. But how do we use it to worship Him, to honor Him? One of my favorite non-biblical poems It was written by the great cricketer of England 100, 150 years ago, C.T. Studd. It's a great name, by the way. He was a stud for multiple reasons. But he left. He could have had athletic fame, but he's a Christian, and he chose to become a missionary in different parts of the world. And he wrote one of my favorite non-inspired poems called Only One Life. You can look it up later today and maybe read it. But in that poem, he talks about the refrain throughout is, only one life till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That truth, that idea is, I want to use my time intentionally, purposefully to serve him. So first command in verse 1, with these qualifiers, present yourself to God in worship. Now he goes on to give two more commands in verse 2. The second command, beginning of verse 2, and it flows right out of our worship being intentional, rational. It says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed in, squeezed into the mold of this world. And that word world there, it's the Greek word aion. It literally means age. It's not the physical world that's bad. The physical world is good. God made it, and we should enjoy it as he's given. But this present age is ruled and dominated by the devil and his demons. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians is just two books after Romans. You have Romans, then 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. Go to chapter 4. And leave a quick marker here. We'll come back here in a few minutes. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, pick up in verse 3, Paul says, even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God, small g, not the eternal God, but the God of this world, literally the God of this age, has blinded the mind of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil is the God of this present time. And the whole demeanor of this present age is full of, like John said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride that comes from the things of this life. That's all that's in the world. And those things, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of what we have or who we are, those things are constantly pushing in on you, believer. And the devil wants to squeeze you back into the mold of his way of doing things. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Paul says, command, do not be conformed to this world. Let me read one other passage. You can stay in Romans 12. But this word conformed, it's used one other time in our New Testament by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, which says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Don't be conformed to your sinful. What am I going to do now? I lost my notes. Let's close in prayer. No, don't get too excited. We must not be conformed to our sin. We must not be conformed to this world system. And if we obey this, brethren, we will be different. And I dare say we will even be a little weird. Strange. Now, hopefully not like the Amish, if I can pick on the Amish, that get stuck in a certain time period and don't want to use power tools or, you know, snaps. You have to use buttons, not snaps. Not in that way. But if we order our lives not being conformed to the ideas, the thinking, the goals, the sin of this world, we're going to stand out. We're going to be different. We shouldn't shy away from that. We should accept it. And we would all recognize that there will be a certain pushback that we have if we are doing this. Peter says that because we don't live with the unbeliever in the same excess of dissipation, excess of chasing sin, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, they will malign you. Now, we're not trying to make ourselves stand out or be obnoxious in ways that aren't biblical, but if we say, I'm going to follow not the world's thinking, not the world's goals, but what God says, we will stand out. Let me encourage you, believer, on a practical level. I won't give you any laws or anything, but we're commanded not to be conformed to this world. on a practical level, that means we need to evaluate all that's influencing us. Our entertainment, our media. I'm not opposed to those things, but we must not be conformed to this world, right? If something in the world is conforming to its way of thinking, what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, I need to shun that, not be conformed. Third command in verse 2, and this is the positive side. The negative side is don't be conformed. The positive side, verse 2, is but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transform, we get the English word metamorphosis from this Greek word. It has the idea of being changed from the inside out. Be transformed. Not just externally conform yourself, but be transformed from the inside out. This word, it's used a couple of times in our Bible, used three times of Christ's transfiguration, where the glory of his deity shone forth and the disciples saw that. It's also used in 2 Corinthians. Did you leave a marker in 2 Corinthians? If you didn't, that's fine. We can go back there or just listen. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, this same word is used. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face," and the picture here is as we behold the word of God, the truth of the word of God, and the veil has been lifted. You can read the chapter for yourself. But the veil has been lifted as we come to Christ and trust him. "We all with unveiled face are beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord." As we study his word, we understand his glory more, his person, his character, his will. As we beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same glory, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is what the Spirit works in our lives as we study his truth. And it's a progressive process, right? We're being transformed from glory to glory. I hope, believer, if you've known Christ 10 years, you know him more now, you've grown, and you're more mature now than you were 5 years ago. If you've known Christ 60 years, you're closer to him than you were 10 years ago and 20 years. It's to be a growing process. And Paul says in Romans 12, the renewing of, be transformed how? And by the way, the command in Romans, it's a passive imperative. It's something we are to do, but not something we do on our own, but something that we must let happen to us. A passive imperative. Let this happen to you. How does it happen? He says, by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. The way that we grow in sanctification and Christ-likeness is by the renewing of our mind. The mind must be engaged in the Christian life. We don't just check out and seek for experiences. We engage our thinking, our mind. And how is our mind renewed? Well, chief in it, foundational to it, is what we're doing right here, the Word of God. As we study it together in Sunday mornings and Bible studies, as you hopefully open it up and read it or listen to yourself, the Word of God has power. We talked about this last week some, right? There's some overlap here. The Word of God has power to change your thinking, to renew you on the inside. It's not, and being transformed, it's not something we can make ourselves do. It's a passive imperative. Let this happen to you, and you must let it happen to you. How? By the renewing of our mind. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Just want to stress here the importance of the mind in the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 17. It says, So this I say, Ephesians 4:17, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles, those who don't know Christ walk, in the futility, the emptiness of your mind. Before a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, there's a futility of mind. And there's a darkness, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. See, these words for the mind are mind or understanding or ignorance. But the chief issue, end of verse 18, is a heart. It's always true because of the hardness of the heart. Don't live like the lost do. Verse 19, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you, verse 20, did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard of him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. It's being corrupted according to the lust of the seat. Now, note verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How are we to grow? We must let God's word, as we know it, memorize it, meditate on it, let it shape our lives. We must let it change our thinking. It's a progressive process. Go back to Romans chapter 12, and we'll see the last part for today. So he's given commands because of God's mercy. That's the foundation of our worship. Present your whole self to God. What's involved in that? Don't be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed by what God says is true and right and lovely. And then, end of verse 2, he gives a purpose. It says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to be letting our minds transformed, our lives transformed, so that we can prove. The idea there is test and approve. Like the idea of putting metal into the fire. You put metal into the fire to test it and to find out what it really is, to see what alloys are there. I've never done it, so some of you maybe in the mining industry know better than me. But the idea is you test it, you approve it. What the will of God is. We want to know from the Word of God what God's will for our lives is. And then in our own individual lives, as He leads us, we want to know His will. And His will for us, it's not individually shown from heaven, but He does lead us as we go. As we apply His wisdom in the Word, it becomes clear what God's will for us. And often it's very, very black and white. Sin or righteousness? No, God's will. Other areas become more difficult. But we want to let our minds be shaped by the Word of God that we might test and approve God's will. And God's will is described with three words in verse 2, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. God's will, it's always good. Sometimes we doubt that maybe, but God's will for us, it's always good. It's always what's best for us. It's good. It's good, and it's good for us. And it's acceptable. Same word as verse 1, it is pleasing. When we walk in God's will, it's pleasing to Him. And when we're walking in God's will, as hard as it may be, it's also pleasing to us as we're walking with the Lord. And it's perfect. The idea of it lacks nothing. When the believer walks with the Lord, having his mind saturated and transformed by the Word, we live in God's will. And God's will is perfect. It's good. It's pleasing to Him and it's perfect. Great joy here, isn't there, believer? I mean, God cares for us. In His will, it's what's best for us. It pleases Him, and it's perfect as we offer up our lives in worship. If I can encourage you, you say, okay, we've seen this is a pivotal verse in Romans. Talk about doctrinal things in Romans 1 to 11. He shifts to practical things. What does this look like indeed? What does it mean to worship God with our life in detail in different areas? Read Romans 12 to 16 this week. He then starts going through different areas of the Christian life, of how we live this out in practice in different details. But this is the foundation for it. Well, as we wrap up, let me just ask you a couple questions. One, let me ask you, have you ever understood and believed in the mercy of God in Christ? Very briefly, we ran through verses earlier that talk about God's mercy and grace in the gospel. The Bible says we are lost and sinners, helpless and hopeless on our own. There is none righteous, not even one. That's true of us all. That's the bad news. But the good news we read in Romans 3 is that God provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, And he's the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God for us. He died for your sins. But his payment is only applied to your account. You're only forgiven if you trust in him, believe in him. We're hopeless on our own, but there's hope for all. But what we must do is put our faith and trust not in anything else, not in a ritual, not in a religion, not in a rite, not in a knowledge, but in Christ, in his finished work. And when someone does that, God gives them the free gift of salvation, forgives them. And have you ever understood the mercy of God in Christ and believed it? If you haven't, there's no better time than right now, no better place than right where you are in that seat, listening online, to trust in Jesus Christ. There's no pre-steps you have to go through. There's only one thing that we must do. So trust in Jesus Christ, because he's done all the work. And we beg you to believe in him if you haven't. Many of you, I hope all, I can't see your heart, but many of you have trusted Christ. What's the message for us here in Romans? Because of God's mercy, that's the foundation. We are to worship. And what's that worship look like? It's offering our whole selves up to God as a living and a holy sacrifice. And that's pleasing to him. That's the only thing that makes sense because of his mercy. That involves progressively, I will not let my thinking in my life be squeezed into this age. And I'll stand out. We'll stand out because of that. Positively, it means I let God's word transform our thinking, transform my thinking, so I can live in God's will, which is good and acceptable and perfect. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing salvation. And because of that amazing salvation, what an amazing life we get to now live for him in worship.